If you haven't picked up on it already, this week's chapter sort of covers, this is chapter 6. Chapter 6 sort of covers roughly the same time frame as chapter 5. Anybody kind of notice this? So it's sort of a one time period looked at through two lenses, basically. And essentially, if you felt last week like, man, that was kind of a rough chapter, it feels like a lot of rough stuff. And this week you're like, man, that's a really good chapter. That's because those are kind of the two lenses through which Jones kind of viewed medieval Christianity. Rather than doing sort of 500 to 1,000, 1,000 to 1,200 or whatever else like that, he kind of looked through it from through a negative lens and through a positive lens, if y'all caught that. So you can kind of see that in the title of the chapter. Chapter 5 is from multiplication to division, kind of implying the negative aspects of medieval Christianity. And then chapter 6, God never stops working. So I hope, this is something we talk about in this class a lot. I hope this chapter left you encouraged by the fact God was at work in the Middle Ages, during medieval times. God was at work. So I talked about this a little bit last week. Were the Middle Ages the Dark Ages? Well, if you only read last week's chapter, you might start to think, you know what, I think they were the Dark Ages. But if you read this week's chapter, you realize, well, God's at work and doing a lot. And I think I mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating, that the medieval Christianity, medieval times, the Middle Ages, not the restaurant, but medieval times, being referred to as the Dark Ages is sort of a historical conceit that developed during the Enlightenment. It's kind of a post-Enlightenment thought. And it was essentially a way to disparage the age as an overly religious time, and to basically say that reason should be more highly valued, so they called it dark for that reason. So it's important to remember that, and important to remember that God's at work, and that the Middle Ages were not as bad as a lot of people try to make them out to be. And, you know, I think it's something worth just remembering. Let me just say this. Maybe not saying things like, oh, they want to take us back to the Dark Ages, or whatever, those kinds of things, kind of looking, using times of history pejoratively like that, I think is kind of unhelpful. It shows you how beholden we are to Enlightenment thinking when we talk like that. Because there are probably some aspects of the Middle Ages that we'd be good to go back to. You know what I mean? Life was better in some ways in the Middle Ages, not every way. I don't have any desire to have to rid my house of fleas all the time, or certainly don't want to go back to medieval medicine. Y'all are welcome to, if you want to. I'm not going to go back to that. But then there are aspects of life that were good then. So for example, I don't want to go back to feudalism, right? But at the same time, if you were some sort of a artisan or a craftsman, that's kind of neat, because dad didn't go off to work every day. Dad worked downstairs in the home, and the family was together and a part of the business. There's some specialness and neatness to some things in the Middle Ages. There's a high view of lots of different things that we've lost in different ways. So we just want to be careful. Again, this is another goal I have in this class. Maybe my main goal is to get rid of our chronological snobbery, what C.S. Lewis called our chronological snobbery, which is our tendency to look backward and assume that everything that's happened over time is progress. That we are naturally, because of the fact that we are later in time, smarter, more enlightened, wiser than people that went on before us. So Lewis coined that term, I think, in his introduction to one of Athanasius' works on the Incarnation. And the title of that essay was On the Reading of Old Books. So maybe a second goal I have is to encourage you. Let me strongly encourage you all. Here's your only homework for this class. All right, is everybody ready? Find whatever person or era that you have found the most interesting during this season. Maybe find something they wrote and read it. And it doesn't even have to be a whole book or anything like that. Some of these folks wrote shorter treatises and things like that. But read an old book. Go back to an original source. So you may say, I was fascinated by Augustine, or I was really fascinated by, and there'll be plenty of people later on to read and to think about. And if you need some help with a recommendation on any of that, let me know. But Maybe just take some time to read somebody that you find interesting. And Lewis says that's probably the biggest cure we can have for chronological snobbery. This is one of the reasons why I go to great lengths in a lot of these class sessions to read to y'all from what these people have written, because I want you to be reminded, I want you to hear it and hear me reading it and think, that guy is brilliant. Not me, but the person who wrote it. That's brilliant. That sounds like something Matt would say on a Sunday morning. I want you to have that experience to see the way that Christianity has been Christianity for 2,000 years. And that's not to say that there weren't different schools of thought. It's not to say that there weren't people who differed on what they thought. Don't mishear me. But it is to say that, the, by and large, Orthodox Christianity has been Orthodox Christianity since, I think, the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Middle Ages were marked by different things. The first thing that Jones introduces us to, when we start thinking about some of the work, the good things God did during the Middle Ages, the first thing he introduces us to is medieval monasticism, the monastic movements. And so Dick's already referenced a little earlier William of Aquitaine, who wanted to found a new monastery right around 909, I think. So he gets Berno to lead the monastery, and Berno brings Duke William the news that, I love this. Somebody comes up with this great idea, you know, this great idea. I want to do something great for God. You know, I can't wait. I've got money. I've got resources. I can do this. Let's find Berno. Berno's going to go. He's going to find us a good place for the monastery, and I'm going to become William the Holy, you know, of Aquitaine. And then he comes back and says, I've got the perfect place, William. He's like, up to half my kingdom or whatever. You know what I mean? And then Berno says, it's your favorite hunting ground. And he's like, not what I was expecting, you know? And so he winds up having to make this great sacrifice. And it really is a sacrifice. Let's not forget it, that that's the case. And he winds up deeding his property over to Berno and others. And he created in a way that the charter was the only kind of governing document for it, and it's there. It becomes known as the monastery at Cluny. So only Cluny's abbot, leading monk, had any power, it says in the community. So you can see a sort of rich monasticism that starts to develop in the Middle Ages, and a lot of what we understand monasticism to be, the monastic movement, that's monks and nuns, so to speak, developed during the Middle Ages. A huge part of that, what we now understand to be monasticism, developed during the Middle Ages. Furthermore, you did already have some monastic movements, but in lots of ways, they had come to a place where they needed renewal and revival and reform. And so, again, this is sort of the story of Christianity, y'all. There's a reason why we pray for revival. We pray for these things. I think probably the most important word for us as modern Christians in terms of our efforts to reform and renew the church is retrieval, theological retrieval. So often what we really, this is another reason I teach church history. So often what we really need to do is get back to our roots, right? And studying church history helps us do that. So part of what's happening during the Middle Ages is some theological renewal and retrieval. And this is happening in particular in the monastic movements, where more reformed communities are developing. That is, reformed in the sense that communities that have fixed what's wrong in the monastic movements. He also tells us about a man named John Damascus from a similar time frame in the East. And John Damascus also becomes someone who's typical of the seriousness and holiness that's represented in medieval monasticism. He lived in a predominantly Muslim land and wound up being exiled from Damascus. And all that being said, by the end of his life, he was persecuted and sort of expelled even from the monastic community he went to. So you can see here, these are two people, the two situations, a person and a monastery. They're indicative of medieval monasticism. Let me just say a little bit about the monastic impulse. I think it's important for us to consider sometimes. I mean, I think every now and again, well-meaning Christians sort of come along and sort of say, well, maybe we should all do this. Maybe we should all kind of go hole up and get away from the world and pursue holiness in this way. There is a sense in which I am very I don't know what the word I'm looking for is. Warm to what monastic movements are trying to accomplish. Okay? It's worthwhile to go somewhere and pray. All right? I mean, it's a worthwhile endeavor. Right? It's a worthy calling to be people of prayer. It's a worthy calling to feel called to be separate from the world. Right? I mean, these are all important things. But I do think in the long run, the monastic movements tend to be unhelpful on the whole because it's an implication that part of what God might call us to, a vocation to which God might call us, is to abandon the world in so many ways, right? And an implication that in order to truly be holy unto God, right? In order to truly have a serious, deep, meaningful spirituality, that we need to remove ourselves from the world, which is not at all what the Bible says. In fact, true holiness and true Christianity ought to be practiced in the world, shouldn't it? We're called to be salt and light. Where? In the world. That's where we're called to be salt and light. So as Christians, we want to be reminded. I think sometimes we can read about the monks and think, wow, you know, I wish I was that godly. I wish I could do that. Well, I don't want you to feel like you're less than people who have made these kinds of commitments in their lives. Again, I don't mean to disparage what they feel like God's calling them to do. I just mean to say that I don't think that's something that the Scripture is necessarily calling us to, is to go and totally remove ourselves from the world and to create these isolated communities in this way. And I'll tell you, I really believe that you're going to see more and more Christians, and not only Christians from faith traditions that have historically practiced monasticism, but even evangelical Christians who are going to be flirting with and giving in to this impulse, maybe not in a formal way, going and joining, you know, they're not going to get thee to a nunnery or anything like that. But I do think you are going to have more and more people, and you're already starting to see it, where Christians are starting to feel like in order for us to be faithful in the world as it is, we need to sort of ghettoize ourselves, withdraw from the culture, and create these super insulated communities. And ultimately, I have a lot of respect for people who understand things that way. That's our fundamentalist brothers and sisters tend to think more in that direction, historically speaking. I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but that's typically the case. I think those movements historically have been wrongheaded, and the fruit has proven them to be something that's less than God's ideal. I think we're called to engage with the world around us, to be salt and light in God's world. And so I don't want you to feel like you're less than holy because you're not removing yourself entirely from living in the world. So like right now, there are people who are saying, for example, there are Christians who are making the argument that all Christians should leave the state of California, move somewhere else because of the things that are happening in California, right? So all Christians should just leave. You're no longer welcome there, so you should just leave and leave California. Well, I get that impulse, right? That it's harder and harder in some places to live out your faith according to your conscience without government interference or whatever else. And I think some of us sometimes in Alabama kind of roll our eyes at some of that kind of stuff sometimes, but we don't necessarily really know what it's like to live in a place where you feel oppressed as a Christian. I don't know what that's like. I've never been oppressed as a Christian in Alabama. We might have felt oppressed a time or two, but I don't think I've ever been actually oppressed. But I know people and know people that are going through situations where it is harder and harder in certain contexts and cultural contexts, larger cities, even in the South, which is harder and harder, and you feel a little more pressed in on by the world. And so I can understand how people might start to think, well, maybe we should just get started our own communities, our own towns, withdraw, get off the grid, whatever. I mean, there's a whole spectrum of kind of thinking on this. But I don't think that's our option. I don't really think that's the best way we're going to engage. And so I think it's important that we continue to be salt and light in the world, no matter how difficult things get. Okay. During this time as well, you begin to see, I want us to start to get an idea of some of the soil and seeds that ultimately result in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. Okay? So during this time, you can start to see some of the mild rumblings preparing us for the Reformation. And one of these is a desire and efforts to translate the Bible into other languages. Okay? A desire and efforts to translate the Bible into other languages. And at this point, you would have had the original, you know, the text in the original languages. And I don't know exactly how widespread they would have been at this point, but not very widespread. And then you would have had the Bible in Latin. And as far as I know, I'm kind of racking my brain right now. I mean, these are predominantly the texts of the Bible you have. Am I right, Ben? I mean, I'm not thinking of anything else. Just saying it almost feels like a historical oversimplification, but I don't think that it is. I think that's where we are at this point. On top of that, the people who are literate, most of them I don't think necessarily know Latin. I mean, some of them don't know Latin. So it becomes more and more challenging for people to have the Bible for themselves. So in 862, the King of Moravia, so Moravia is the region in Europe now known as the Czech Republic, and this area becomes a hotbed for the Reformation as well. In fact, one of the anti-reformers, not anti, but anti, the pre-reformers was a guy named Jan Hus, who was from this part of the world as well. And so it becomes a passion for this sort of work along the ways. I've been to Prague, the capital of the Czech Republic, before, and the only thing I wanted to see in Prague, it turned out I was wrong. I mean, there's tons of beautiful things to see in Prague. But when I was in college, I went to Prague. And the only thing I wanted to see was the Jan Hus statue in the square in Prague. And I got there and it was under construction. They were redoing it. And I was like, I'm like the only person that's ever wanted to go see a Jan Hus statue. And Wally World's closed when I come to Prague. And so anyway, we'll talk about Hus as time goes on. But here we have Cyril and Methodius who come along. And they're Moravians, and before he left to go to Constantinople to study and teach, he created an alphabet based on his native Slavic language, and he did that so he could translate the Bible into the Moravian language. I think, let me just say, as far as Western culture and Western civilization goes, the greatest tool for codifying and officializing languages was a desire to have the scriptures available for people. So much of what made languages official, and we got official readings and official alphabets and official words in multiple languages, so this is rooted in a desire to have a common way to be able to read the Bible and have access to the scriptures. It just shows you Christians are a people of the book. Sometimes if you get a chance, I mean, it's a good reminder. If you haven't read the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 in a while, which is the Southern Baptist Convention Statement of Belief, our church's Statement of Belief, sometime when you get a chance, go read the section on education. It is beautiful. I mean, it's just such a great section of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. It doesn't get a lot of play, you know, but it's a reminder. It's beautifully stated the way that Christianity, by its very nature, promotes education. I got to pray this morning at Ear Brown, my boys' school. My daughter's now at Gasmill School, but my boys are still at Ear Brown. And I got to go pray to see you at the polo this morning, so I got to pray with the students. And I was just rejoicing in the fact that we live in a culture and a society that so universally appreciates education. And that's a sign of the triumph of Christian ideals in our culture and society. The Western value of literacy is rooted in the Western value of Scripture. There's almost no other way to understand it. As such, and so you see, then Cyril creates this alphabet, and controversy emerges because, according to Jones, and I think this is accurate, Western missionaries, Roman Western missionaries, felt like the scriptures in the church's worship should be translated only into holy languages, like Latin, not ordinary languages that native people could easily comprehend. So, you know, the church does not always believe that people shouldn't have access to the Bible in their native language. In fact, I think I can make an argument. I will make an argument. How about this? I'm going to make a biblical argument for Bible translations. All right? It's a little bit tenuous, but I think it's a good one. Raise your hand if you know who the Apostle Paul is. You guys know about Paul? All right. The Apostle Paul was a Hebrew scholar. No question about that. He's a Jew and he studied the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He understood the Old Testament better than I ever will. He's just like, has a commanding understanding of the Old Testament. Quotes it at will. Quotes it at times when we don't even realize he's quoting it. And there are whole sections of the New Testament, Paul's thought, they're so clearly shaped by sections of the Old Testament. Where Paul is almost just, it's like you prick Paul and Isaiah pours out, or the Psalms pour out. He's just, he has a masterful understanding of the Old Testament. And unquestionably, Paul had a high view of the Old Testament as Scripture. Not only because of his upbringing and how he was raised, but also because our Lord Jesus Christ had a high view of the Old Testament as Scripture. Okay? In Paul's day, there would have been access to the Hebrew Scriptures, but also on the heels of Alexander the Great's conquest, he instituted a program that he called Hellenization. You guys heard about this? You know, right before the dawn between BC and AD, just before our Lord was born, you have Hellenization sweeping the Western world, all the Alexander's conquered lands, because he understood Greek culture to be supreme, to be the best. And so he commissioned, or someone during this season, commissioned a translation of all the texts of the conquered peoples back into Greek. And Greek during this season became what we now would know as a lingua franca, a common language that transcended. It was transcended, much like English is today. Koine Greek was in the ancient world, where you can find somebody in most cultures and places. It's kind of the language of business. People who are multinational, transnational people generally need to know English. English is kind of a international business language in some ways. Koine Greek served a similar purpose in the ancient world. Served in a similar way. How about that? In the ancient world. So, during this time, a Greek translation of the Old Testament was commissioned, and we now know it as the Septuagint, or LXX, the 70, because supposedly 70 people translated the Hebrew over into Greek. So when the Apostle Paul, this Hebrew scholar, is teaching and preaching throughout the New Testament, do you know what version of the Bible he uses? Not Paul's translation of the Hebrew, right? Which you might expect he could do if he wanted to. Paul's brilliant. I've had professors who had passages memorized in the original languages, and sometimes they would quote their own translation of that passage as they spoke. So, smart people that know multiple languages, and Paul clearly knew, it seems like, multiple languages. Most people would have in those days. He's a well-known, brilliant guy. Can do that sort of thing. He's clearly brilliant, clearly probably a genius, and so could have done that sort of thing. Paul quoted the Septuagint. Paul quoted a translation of the Bible in the common language of the people he was speaking to. And there are times, I would guess, when Paul looked at the LXX and looked at the Septuagint and thought, I don't know if I'd translate it quite that way. I just would guess. And yet, that's what he quoted. He quoted an accessible Bible for people. That being said, you might not say there's a command in the New Testament. I don't think there is. But I think there's a precedent in the New Testament to give people the Bible in their language. Last thing I'll say about Bible translations. This is why I'm a firm believer in using and preaching from and advocating for understandable modern Bible translations as well. I just want people to be able to read the Bible in their heart language and understand it in their heart language. And I'm just being honest with you guys. I love the King James Bible. I think it's beautiful. I love to read it. I love to quote it. I get tears in my eyes when Linus quotes Luke in the King James Version. You know what I mean? I don't want to hear Linus in the NIV. Don't get me wrong. I want to hear sore afraid every time, you know? But at the same time, King James English is not my heart language. And I'm working on a third degree in understanding the Bible, and I have to work to read Old English. I'm just telling you, I have to work to read it. And so read it all you want. If you understand it perfectly, goodness, please read it. But I don't want to ever impose my preference for a Bible translation on other people. How about that? And so, man, I love King James Version. I'm not trying to disparage it. It served us so well. One of the reasons I preach and teach and read from the ESV is because it is in the vein of the King James Version, and I think it's beautiful and representative of so many beautiful things about the culture we're in and the culture that produced that Bible. But all that being said, it's important that we are able to read the Bible in our common languages. I think it's a practice that, I think something at least Paul practices. Seems like Jesus quoted the Septuagint as well. If not Paul, then certainly him as well. And so if that doesn't float your boat, then what about the Lord Jesus Christ? And so it seems like to me, like it's inscripturated that Scripture ought to be in people's heart language, if at all possible. So I think this desire to keep the Bible in, quote, holy languages is maybe silly at best. How about that? But has caused a lot of problems, and that attitude, I think, has caused a lot of problems throughout church history. So Cyril creates this alphabet, and by the end of his and his brother Methodius' life, they seem, as Jones notes, like miserable failures. But in the end, they failed in Moravia, but they began to bear fruit in Bulgaria. And then ultimately, the Cyrillic alphabet became the common way of writing in Southeast Europe and Russia. And so again, this alphabet that you can see in Slavic, among Slavic peoples and in Slavic languages, is a result of somebody's desire to translate the Bible. It's just one of the ways that Christianity's blessed the world. All right, any questions about monasticism and Bible translation so far? Anything to add to any of that? Somebody might have better insight than me.
It's a little bit of a stretch to call Latin the holy language.
Yeah, I think
Latin. Rome was built on slavery and
Yeah, that's right, Dick. So it is a little bit of a stretch to call Latin a holy language. It's a little bit of a stretch to call any language a holy language, right? Except maybe Hebrew. But again, you have this prime example of Paul quoting the Old Testament, not in Hebrew, but in Greek, right? In Koine Greek. And so here's a little tidbit, church history tidbit for everybody. It is funny to me. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek. And did any of you guys take my Spurgeon class a year or two ago? Some of y'all might have been. You might have heard me talk about this. When they were building a new church building for the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon insisted that it be built in a Hellenistic style, a Greek revival. You might call it Greek revival or neoclassical style. And he insisted on it because the New Testament was written in Greek, and which I still find great. And so around, this would have been in the late 1800s, that the tabernacle was built. And so by the time American churches are strong, you have a really rich tradition, especially among Baptist churches, throughout different areas, really around between 1900 and 1930, of building neoclassical church buildings. And I'll just go ahead. I think I don't have any historical proof for this. I've not seen this, but I think a lot of that was due to Spurgeon's influence and the influence of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, because neoclassical architecture was not as popular in the United States during that time as it would have been in the antebellum period and in the 1800s here. So the sanctuary we worship in is an example of this, right? Built in 1927, a neoclassical structure. Built in 1927, and the same architect designed multiple Baptist churches throughout the Southeast, and most of which are in the same neoclassical style. So if you've ever been seen in Birmingham, Southside Baptist Church in Birmingham is very, if you go right by Southside Baptist Church, it looks like First Baptist Gadsden, just in a different color. First Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama, was built a little before ours, but is of the same style, same architect. First Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina. A bunch of churches throughout the Southeast and elsewhere were built in this style because Spurgeon, I think, this is Matt's theory, but I think sort of inadvertently influenced by Spurgeon's, I think it became in vogue for churches to be neoclassical because of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It's the first church building I know of that was built in a neoclassical style. And so anyway, I found that fascinating, and it maybe is referential a little bit to the idea of a holy language. Spurgeon kind of treated Greek that way a little bit, even though he would have been really allergic to the idea of a holy language. But yeah, I think Dick's right. It's a stretch to call any language holy. What makes a language holy? To me, what blesses, what sanctifies language is being able to read the Word of God in it, right? It works the other way around. It really bothers me when we act like we can make God's things unholy. No, God's things makes our things holy, right? when a leper goes up and touches Jesus, does Jesus become unclean? You know, when an unclean person goes up and touches Jesus, does Jesus say, oh goodness, now I've got to go through the ritual? No, they become clean, right? They become whole. They become good. And so the way culture is redeemed is through the preaching of the gospel. And so it's good. I mean, I think this is one of the more wrong-headed, boneheaded thoughts in Christian history, is trying to prevent the translation of the Bible into native tongues and languages. And so, man, it's foreign to think of it for us because we want people to have the Bible in their language, but it's important that they do. Cyril and Methodius turned out to be heroes, even though they might have seemed like failures in their lifetime. During this time, you also have a sort of understanding of Christianity developed called mysticism. And mysticism sort of develops as Christianity becomes more and more formal, and formalism begins to creep into the practices of Christianity. You have this kind of revolt, this kind of pendulum swing into what we would call mysticism. Bernard of Clairvaux was an example of an influential mystic monk. And these are people who had a very high view of a personal, transcendent, oftentimes mysterious experience with God himself. Okay? Now, I think the Bible teaches that you can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus, right? And that you can personally experience God. And I think sometimes, personally in my own life, I've looked back in hindsight and recognized that my own aversion to a sort of mysticism has prevented me from speaking as clearly as I should about the importance of genuinely knowing and experiencing God. Okay? So it's easy to get off in the ditch on the other side of the road. But as we think through mysticism, we do want to recognize that the way we know God is through the gospel, and the way we know the gospel is through the Word. And that we want to make sure that we're not looking for experiences of God that are so transcendent that they transcend where God's really at work, and that's through the gospel. So we want to be careful with that as we evaluate mysticism, as we think through what it means to walk closely with Jesus, to have a personal relationship, personal experience of God. We want to make sure that it's bound by the Scriptures, bound by the gospel. Let me read to you a little bit from Bernard of Clairvaux. Let me make sure I'm right. Yeah, Bernard was a monk from Cluny, the monastery we discussed earlier. Here's something from Bernard's Sermons on the Song of Solomon. I want to tell you of my own experience, as I promised. I admit that the Word has also come to me. I speak as a fool, it's a quote from the Bible, it's a Paul quote, and has come many times. But although, and words capitalized here, we think he's talking about Jesus. But although he has come to me, I have never been conscious of the moment of his coming. I perceived his presence. I remembered afterwards that he had been with me. Sometimes I had a presentiment that he would come, but I was never conscious of his coming or his going. Now, I'm very much a Protestant, very much a product of the Reformation in that sense. And I'm very much a modern Western person who maybe is over-dependent at times on logic and reason. And so this kind of thing makes me deeply uncomfortable. I was going to tell everybody, I'm like, That's just weird, Bernard. You can't really hang your hat on any of that, can you? I don't really know when he came, but I perceived it. It's all about feeling. It's just all a little too loosey-goosey for me, which is all the more reason for me to pay careful attention to thinking through, okay, but what am I missing in my allergy to this sort of thinking? Several years back, I read a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, and I was crushed in a good way by that book and my reminder of how distant I tried to pretend like God was. And how in my desire to make sure everything I thought was sturdy and every experience I had was sturdy, that I'd miss some of what it means to just experience knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ortlund does a brilliant job in that book because he roots it all in Puritan in the scripture, of course, but also via the Puritans. And so it broke down a lot of my preconceived notions about what it means to walk closely with Jesus in that way. So that's Bernard of Clairvaux. But then also there's another mystic during the season who's a little more famous. Many of us probably know Saint Francis of Assisi. Francis, let me read to you from Francis. Francis took a vow of poverty, became a monk. This is another one of those things. I don't think the Bible says we have to be married as Francis was, married to Lady Poverty. But at the same time, I sometimes think, like, you know what? As American Christians who sometimes can be sort of bought into the consumerism of our age, we might could use a good dose of some of this thinking. Sort of like that Chrysostom sermon I read a few weeks ago. Here's from sort of Francis's testament, some of his own testimony here. This is how the Lord granted me, Brother Francis, to begin to do penance. While I was in sin, it seemed to me too bitter a thing to see lepers. But the Lord led me among them, and I showed mercy to them. And when I left them, what had appeared to me bitter was changed into sweetness of body and soul. Not long after this, I forsook the world. When the Lord had given me the care of the brethren, no one showed me what I ought to do. But the Most High Himself revealed to me that I should live according to the form of the Holy Gospel. This I had written down in a few simple words, and our Lord the Pope confirmed it for me. Those who came to embrace this life gave all they had to the poor. As the Lord gave me to speak and write the rule in these words purely and simply, so you must understand them simply and purely, without gloss, and doing good, keep them to the end. So this is the beginning of what comes to be known the Franciscan order, the rule of life that Francis wrote, that all those who come after him in his order of monasticism practice this rule of life. And so the Franciscan order of monks began, and they renounce the world and they sell all they have and give it to the poor and move into their monastery and serve the Lord in that way. Let me just tell you, I don't know how y'all will be challenged by the mystics. Here's how I'm challenged by the mystics. I like for everything to be kind of be neat and tidy in a box for me. You know, I'm called to go serve the Lord. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to a Baptist college. I'm going to get a Baptist degree. I'm going to go to a Baptist seminary. I'm going to get another Baptist degree. I'm going to go find a good First Baptist church. And we're going to work within the bounds of what already exists. And that's how God's going to work and move. And that's how God works and moves. And that's a good way to do it. And guess what? I think that's a good way to do it. All right, everybody? I think, you know, there's no reason to reinvent the wheel. You know what I mean? But sometimes I'll talk to somebody. I've got a good friend who made different life choices along the way, right? Several good friends. But one I was talking to recently who was talking to me almost in kind of a regret, right? I went, I did this, I kind of didn't have a plan. I just went and served the Lord. And then I'm kind of behind here and kind of not doing it there. And I was the whole time sitting there thinking, I bet that's what I should have done. You know, I should have just flown by the seat of my pants and gone and done it. And just gone out and serve Jesus the best way I know how. Just go wash feet and give money away and be done with it. When he was kind of looking at me like, I probably should have gotten more inside the box, right? So it's good for me to be challenged, right? It's good for me to be challenged to remember just a few things. One, we don't want to get so set in our ways that we don't let God move. We don't let God work. We're so worried about how we'll be viewed, or so worried about what might happen. I'm going to be preaching soon on David dancing nearly naked before the Lord. And, you know, I'm thinking about trying it. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, I'll be preaching on that soon, right? And people get mad at his wife gets mad at him, right? Because it's a little too outside the box. We get uncomfortable when we hear this kind of thing. But I need to be reminded of that, that we don't want to get so set in our ways that we don't let the Lord work and move. Second of all, I think it's important for me personally, maybe just two things. To be reminded that God works in other ways and through other people and through other traditions that I'm not comfortable with. You know? And this reminds me of a day I was so embarrassed. I was so embarrassed. I was a student at Southern Seminary in Louisville. And I don't know if you guys have ever been on campus at Southern, but it's a pretty buttoned up place. The president there, Dr. Muller's preached here before. He's a really very buttoned up man. And it's a very coat and tie kind of environment. And I'm fine with that. I like that. I kind of embrace that. And one day I was walking to class and there's a guy in front of me and he had on like shorts and a hoodie. And he just wasn't dressed like I felt like somebody should dress to go to class at seminary, you know. And he was carrying a skateboard and I don't know. He had a hat on going to class. And I just thought, what is that guy doing? Like, why is he doing that? Why is he here? And then, I mean, thankfully, by God's grace, within moments, first of all, thankfully, I was walking inside, so I wasn't struck by lightning, and then, which I deserved. And then, second of all, thankfully, almost immediately, God said, "Like, do you think? I mean, He didn't say this, but I'm thinking, like, do you think God only calls nerds like you to ministry? Well, shouldn't you be thankful that a guy on a skateboard is about to go serve Jesus somewhere?" Tell people about Christ? Isn't this precisely who you should want to have here? Do we need guys like me? Sure. Yeah, I mean, we do, you know. Put a tie on, go to First Baptist Church, preach the gospel. Sure. Yeah, we do. Do we need guys who can take their skateboard to whoever, wherever, and preach the gospel? Absolutely we do. You know, we absolutely do. And maybe more of those than the other kind, you know. I don't know. And so it was a really convicting moment for me. And people like the mystics helped me be more comfortable outside my comfort zone. How about that? But, I mean, you know, you guys are probably fine with this. This is a Baptist church. I'm sure y'all are all fine with this stuff. So, anyway, that's St. Francis. At the same time, not only do you have a monastic movement, not only do you have a mystic movement, but you have a scholastic movement developed in the Middle Ages. And a whole lot of what we now know as modern scholasticism developed during the Middle Ages. A whole lot of it. In fact, if you've ever been to a college graduation or whatever else like that, you see the regalia that people wear. That's largely medieval regalia that's worn in those moments. One of my favorite thinkers, well, let's talk about Aquinas first. And then we'll close out with one of my favorite thinkers. Thomas Aquinas, I've said Aquinas. If you ever hear someone just call someone Thomas, they're talking about Thomas Aquinas, okay? So he's one of the few first namers in church history. So Aquinas' thought is known as Thomism or Thomist thinking. So he's a first namer. There aren't many of them, but he's a first namer. And so probably one of the most influential thinkers in the history of the Christian church, certainly in the history of the Catholic Church, one of the most influential thinkers. And there's so much to know Thomas for. Thomas is maybe primary. I have a lot of friends. Let me back up. I have a lot of friends that are gaining, Baptist friends, who are gaining a fresh appreciation for Thomas because of his view of natural law and natural theology. That is, that God has revealed certain things about the way things ought to be in nature, as an oversimplification, but found a fresh appreciation for Thomas. But perhaps in terms of our thinking in the history of Christian thought, Aquinas's maybe most distinct contribution is the way that he co-opted Aristotelian philosophy in order to help make sense of and perhaps maybe this might be an unfair critique, but perhaps justify some of the church's doctrines. And I'll give an example of transubstantiation, which is the view that the real presence of Jesus is in the wine and the bread in the Lord's Supper, and that it becomes the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when blessed, the host does, which is the wine and the bread. And so let me just read to you quickly part of Thomas's defense or argument for transubstantiation. And you'll see the way that he uses philosophy heavily to kind of make sense of this. I first read this book in college, and I was less concerned about being fair-minded in my reading then, being open-minded. And so in the margin here, I have the word ridiculous written. So, this is Thomas Aquinas. Oh, dear sophomore theology student, maybe you need to pump the brakes a little bit. But anyway, I don't know if I would say ridiculous, but I don't hold to this position. How about that? Maybe I need to pump the brakes a little bit. You might think it's ridiculous. Let's see. This is from the Summa Theologica, the Sum of Theology by Thomas Aquinas. It is obvious to our senses that after the consecration, so what is he doing? Here, let me back up. I think I understand this a little bit. After the blessing, he's arguing that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is, what's strange about this is that it still tastes like bread and it still tastes like wine. In fact, if you were to, I don't think he argued this, but if you were to do even a forensic study of these things, you would learn very quickly they are neither flesh nor blood, that they are exactly what they've always been. So why is that? Why doesn't God make the transformation complete? Here's what Thomas says. It's obvious to our senses that after the consecration, all the accidents of the bread and wine remain. That is, that which you touch, taste, and smell, the accidents, that's an Aristotelian concept, remain. Divine providence very wisely arranged for this. First of all, men have not the custom of eating human flesh and drinking human blood. Indeed, the thought revolts them. And so okay, I do think it's ridiculous. Because I'm just as revolted, like, you know what I mean? If somebody's like, hey, listen, you need to take a bite of this guy. And I'm like, that's pretty gross to me. He's like, listen, it tastes just like bread. It's going to chew just like bread. Everything about it is just like bread, but it's this dude's body. I'm going to be like, still a no-go for me. I still find it equally revolting. I don't really care. You know what I mean? I don't really care. It's like this idea I've heard before that the best coffee in the world is a coffee that a lemur ate or something like that, passed through its digestive system or whatever. And I'm like, you know what? I like my coffee. It's really good. I don't really care, you know, to eat lemur poop coffee. I have no desire for this. I don't have it. It's still revolting to me. Even though you say it's delicious, it doesn't matter. Okay. All right. So it revolts them. And so the flesh and blood of Christ are given to us to be taken under the appearances of things in common human use, namely bread and wine. Secondly, lest this sacrament should be an object of contempt for unbelievers, if we were to eat our Lord under his human appearances. Thirdly, the unbelievers still had a problem with it, even so. I mean, y'all have heard Celsus. Celsus accused the early Christians of being what? Cannibals. And I don't think they thought they were eating the actual body and blood of Jesus in the early church. But even so, just the thought of this is my body, this is my blood, led to those accusations. So, you know, they still felt that way. Thirdly, in taking the body and blood of our Lord in their invisible presence, we increase the merit of our faith by believing against the evidence of our senses. Okay, that's the best point. That's a pretty good point. Okay, God designed it so that as you eat the bread and as you drink the wine, it tastes like bread, it tastes like wine, all the experience of it is like you're eating food, but by faith you have to believe, contrary to your senses, this is actually the body and blood of Jesus. All right. That's not ridiculous. That's a pretty good point. It's probably the best point that he makes. So this is Aquinas' defense of the doctrine of transubstantiation. And this really becomes Catholic dogma. Up until then, it had not quite been articulated this way, but this really becomes kind of a generally, I think, my understanding is that it's a generally held Roman Catholic opinion on the Lord's Supper. So Baptists, by and large, by definition, are... I wouldn't say bad, but I don't think you have to hold to this to be a Baptist, but like our statement of faith and everything else holds to a memorialist position on the Lord's Supper, which is that we think this is in remembrance of the Lord and it's meant to represent his body and his blood. Other groups and denominations hold still to the real presence of the Lord Jesus in the host or in the Lord's Supper, but not that it's actual his actual body and blood, but that there is at least a spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus in the taking of the Lord's Supper. And I think that's a fine position for a Baptist to hold. In fact, I don't think that the Lord's Supper is a means by which we receive grace. I don't think it's redemptive in that sense or salvific in that sense. So I don't hold to it as a sacrament in that regard. But I do believe, and I think I essentially say whenever we take the Lord's Supper, that taking of the supper is a, in as much as any experience of worship is a true encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ through his gospel and through the acting out of the gospel, through the taking of the supper. And so in that sense, I do believe in the presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, but not in the necessarily the physical host or the bread and the juice or whatever else. I don't necessarily think that. But I do think we are encountering the Lord Jesus Christ there in as much as we are encountering the Lord Jesus Christ when we come together in corporate worship. In as much as I say, I think you're going to encounter the risen Christ when the scriptures are read. In the same way, I think we're encountering Jesus in that sense in the Lord's Supper. And we'll talk later about Luther's sort of midway position called consubstantiation. But no time tonight. All right, let me finally talk to you a little bit about Anselm of Canterbury, who made two significant contributions to the history of Christian thought. You have probably heard me, whether you remember it or not, talk about Anselm. Anselm first introduced us to what's now known as the ontological argument for God's existence. If you sort of think about the big, I don't know how many major ones there are. You've got the ontological argument for God's existence is a major one. You've got the cosmological argument for God's existence is a major one. You've got the, anyway, I'm blanking out. There's several. This is one of the biggest arguments for the existence of God is the ontological argument for God's existence. Let me just read to you a little bit from Anselm's argument, ontological argument for the existence of God. And this is it in a nutshell. Let me back up. If you're interested in this argument for God, you might go pick up or research Alvin Plantinga, who kind of picked it up and expanded it and maybe did a little deeper treatment of it. But it first originates in Anselm. All right, everybody get ready. We're going on a ride, all right? Therefore, if the greatest conceivable being exists only in the imagination, it is possible to conceive of a being greater than the greatest conceivable being, all right? In other words, if you imagine a being that's greater than any other being could be, if you imagine it, then you're not actually thinking of the greatest conceivable being because it only exists in your imagination. There has to be one greater than that, all right? So, but this is clearly an impossibility. There is no doubt then about the existence of a greatest conceivable being and that it exists not merely in the imagination but also in reality. Furthermore, it exists so certainly that it cannot even be conceived not to exist. For the mind can conceive of a being which cannot be conceived not to exist. And such a being is greater than a being which can be conceived not to exist. Hence, if, quote, the greatest conceivable being could be conceived not to exist, it would not be the greatest conceivable being. But that is a contradiction in terms. So surely then, is there a greatest conceivable being, and it cannot even be conceived not to exist, and you are this being, O Lord our God. In other words, in a nutshell, and this is an oversimplification, so don't write ridiculous in your margin notes quite yet, but basically what Anselm was saying is, philosophically, if we can conceive of a greatest conceivable being, the fact that we can even imagine that something that great would exist must necessarily mean that it does exist. And philosophically, the biggest jump, according to William Lane Craig at least, the biggest jump is whether or not it's possible that a greatest conceivable being could exist. He says once you get over that hump, it really holds a lot more water. So you think about it, in the Middle Ages, almost nobody was what we would understand to be an atheist. Atheism wasn't a concept at that point. Somebody that was called atheist was basically someone who had just rejected God. They did not believe in him. They had rejected God. So this makes a lot more sense in medieval Christianity. Let's not get hung up there. Really quickly, to me, Anselm's, my favorite contribution Anselm made is in a book he wrote called Credeus Homo, Why the God-Man. And I'm going to read to you from it. You've probably heard me quote this before. I quote it all the time. And in it, he's answering the question why the Lord Jesus Christ had to be both God and man. And hear what he has to say. The heart of the matter was this. Why did God become man in order to save man by his death if he could have done it in some other way? You have shown by many necessary reasons. He does this as an interlocutor between himself and somebody named Bozo, which is awesome, I feel like. So this is Bozo answering Anselm. He says, you have shown by many necessary reasons both that mankind had to be restored and that this could not take place without man paying the debt which he owed to God for his sin. And this debt was so great that while it was man alone who owed it, none but God was able to pay it. So he who paid had to be both God and man. Thus it was necessary that God should unite humanity with his own person so that man who in his own nature owed the debt but could not pay it might be able to do so in the person of God. So if you ever wonder why did the incarnation have to happen for us to be saved? Anselm says it's because justice demands that man ought to pay for his sins, but it's impossible for him to. Only God can pay for his sins. So Anselm is saying God then had to unite himself to humanity in order that man might rightfully pay for his own sins and at the same time be able to because Jesus was also fully God. And so again, one of Anselm's great contributions. And it also, I think all of these things show us the richness of thinking during the Middle Ages. You call it a lot of things. It might be dense, might be hard to understand, but it could hardly be considered dark, I feel like. So, okay, let me, you know what? Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. But if you have any questions, I'll be hanging around if you have any questions, okay? And I'll even answer them up here if anybody wants to stick around. But I feel like if I pray, everybody will feel comfortable leaving if they need to leave. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the way you're at work, even when it seems like you're not at work, even in the Middle Ages. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all. Thanks for coming. Appreciate you.